Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And welcome. Glad to have everyone here today to continue in our study this summer series on doctrine and theology. Kevin introduced this topic to us last week, and so I'm going to continue today, starting off with the doctrine of God. And so when Kevin asked me what I was interested in teaching, I foolishly volunteered to teach this section on God, not thinking through fully how difficult it is to squeeze God into 1 hour, which is impossible. But here I am, so we'll do our best. So before we start, let me open us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for bringing us together to hear your word preached and to study your word and to study theology. And the doctrine of God is the topic today. We will look at your characteristics and your attributes, and we thank you for being the great and only God who blesses us beyond measure. We pray that you would give us understanding this morning. We pray for our church and for our congregation, for the people in need of your blessing and your help. We pray for our pastors this morning, for Alan, as he brings your word to us as well. Go with our hearts this day. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as Kevin mentioned last week, this topic of theology is often thought to be dry and boring, but it's anything but. You may hear people say, well, I'm not interested in doctrine. All I need is the Bible. Well, the Bible is doctrine, and the doctrine is the Bible. It shapes who we are, it shapes how we think, how we live our lives, how we parent our children, how we relate to other people. It really is something that we all should strive to have a better understanding of. So as I go through this, these subjects today, I hope everyone got a handout in the back. This handout is the items under the bullet points in that handout come from R.C. Sproul's book, The Essentials of the Christian Faith. And so I'm going to be going through these different sections and hitting on these, mostly hitting on these bullet points that you see in your handout. So one thing I'd like to do also is to be thinking about how these topics apply to your daily life. As we talk about these things, if there are things that come to your mind that you'd like to ask about or mention, that's great. I welcome that. And then I'd like to hopefully have a few minutes left at the end of the lesson to ask you about anything that might have struck you about what how these things that we talk about affect you. How do these things give you hope? Why does it matter to us that we know these things. So keep that in mind as we go through here. Okay, so I'd like to start by reading to you chapter 2, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is regarding God and the Holy Trinity. I'm sure you all have read some of the confession, hopefully all of it, along with the catechisms, the larger and shorter. I was listening to something yesterday about the Westminster Confession, and I didn't realize this, but the Westminster Divines met, I think, from 1643 to 16. They continued to meet for 6 years to 1649, and they met almost 1,200 times in that time period. So it's a remarkable amount of time and effort that they spent putting all this together. And if you have a confession of your own, you can see that the scripture references are after each chapter. So they're not just making this up. This is not just their opinion. All of this comes from the Word of God. So let me start with chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal means in addition, withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation, the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So that's a summary of just about everything I'm going to talk about today. Not all of it, but a good one, a good part of it. And I'd like to follow that up with just reading from the larger catechism, a much shorter summary of what I just read. Question 7, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most just, most holy, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Okay, so with that introduction, let me start by talking about, first of all, the incomprehensibility of God. You may have heard this, it seems like Alan mentioned this several months ago in a sermon, but Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, was once asked by a student. And the student asked, what is the most profound thing you've ever learned in your study of theology? And Dr. Barth thought for a moment, and then he replied saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And of course he got laughs from that, but the student soon realized that he was serious, and he was trying to call attention to two important ideas. First of all, that even in the simplest Christian truth, there are profound ideas that can fill the minds of the most brilliant people for a whole lifetime. And secondly, even in studying theology, we can never really rise above a child's level of understanding about the depths and richness of the character of God. And I think we'll see that as we go through this. So no human has the ability to understand God exhaustively. And we have a built-in barrier that prevents us from having that total and comprehensive understanding of God. And that barrier is that we are finite creatures, and God is an infinite being. So therein lies our problem. Medieval theologians had a phrase that has become a well-known part of theology even today, and that was, the finite cannot grasp the infinite. And that doctrine is now known as the incomprehensibility of God. And that term may be misleading, because you might think that at first it means that we can't know anything about God. But that's not what it means. Rather, it means that our knowledge of God is only partial and limited and falls short of a total or comprehensive understanding. We know that God reveals himself, at least partially, through his creation, by what we observe in nature, so that all people know that there is something bigger than themselves that deserve our worship. We read that in Romans chapter 1. And he also reveals himself through Scripture, so that believers can know about his nature and his character and his plan of redemption as well. The Bible says it this way in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So there will always be things about God that we don't understand. And as we go through these topics, we'll see there's lots of things that we just can't wrap our minds around. So anyway, it doesn't mean that we can know nothing about God, but our knowledge is limited because we are finite beings. Okay, any questions or comments about that? Okay, so let's turn next to the triunity of God. And this is the doctrine of the Trinity that we've talked about a lot, and I'm sure you've heard a lot about it. It's admittedly difficult to understand, and there have been lots of misunderstandings and misstatements about the Trinity throughout history. Sometimes it's thought that the Trinity means 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, which is not correct. The Trinity does not mean three gods, but it means one God in three persons. The Trinity also does not mean tritheism, which means three beings who together are God, but rather it's describing a relationship of one God in three persons. Some people think that the Trinity is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's God in one, is one in essence and three in person. So even though it's mysterious and even paradoxical to us, it does not contradict itself. There's a unity and a diversity of the Godhead. So the unity of the Godhead is shown in that God is one in essence. And the diversity of Godhead is expressed in the terms of person. So the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible affirms this. You probably already know that the term Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but the concept is clearly there. On the one hand, the Bible strongly affirms the unity of God. There's a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then on the other hand, the Bible clearly affirms the full deity of the three persons of the Godhead. So let me try to explain it this way. All persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have all the attributes of deity, but they exist in three different persons. So there is no distinction in their essence, but they subsist in three different persons. So each person subsists or exists under the pure essence of deity. There's also a distinction in the work done by each member of the Trinity. The Father initiates creation and redemption. The Son redeems the creation, and the Holy Spirit regenerates and sanctifies, applying that redemption to us as the elect. So that process of sanctification that we go through our whole lives as believers is the Holy Spirit working in us. Okay, so even though the doctrine of the Trinity does not fully explain the mysterious nature of God, it sets boundaries of our finite thoughts about God, and it requires that we be faithful to the biblical revelation that in one sense God is one, in another sense he is three. So this is probably a review for all of you, but does anyone have any questions or comments about that? Okay, so the next section we're going to look at is the self-existence of God. This is one that maybe doesn't get talked about as much, but is every bit as important. When the Bible says that God is the creator of the universe, it naturally follows that God himself is not created. Okay, there's obviously a distinction between the creation and the creator. You could say that the creation bears the stamp of the creator and witnesses to his glory, but creation is never to be worshipped. It is not supreme, even though some people do worship creation and attribute deity to the earth or to the environment. It's impossible for something to create itself. So the concept of self-creation is a contradiction in terms. It's really a nonsensical statement. Nothing can be self-created. Not even God can make himself. For God to create himself, he would have to be before he is, if that makes any sense, which it doesn't. That's why the creation evolution debate has always frustrated me, and that's a rabbit hole I don't want to go very far down. But I will mention that every time I talk to someone, an evolutionist or an unbeliever, about evolution, you know, they always start with the Big Bang theory of all gas and dust and matter in one place, and then at some point in time it explodes and the universe expands and the galaxies are formed and solar systems and stars and planets are formed. But they never will answer the question, where did all of these things come from? Where did the gas and the dust and the power to make it explode come from? If that's what you think. And I never get an answer from that. And that's because there is no answer. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But let me just go on. The first bullet point in your handout says that every effect must have a cause. God is not an effect. He has no beginning and therefore no cause. He always was or is, and he has within himself the power of being. This is one of those things that is not understandable by us. He requires no assistance from outside sources to exist, and this is what is meant by the concept of self-existence. There really is nothing else like this idea, because everything that we perceive in our frame of reference is dependent or creaturely. We ourselves depend on our physical environment to exist. We breathe air in. We have a heart that beats and circulates blood through our bodies. We take in food, and that food is produced by an environment that needs sunshine and water. And everything that exists is dependent on each other, but all of it is dependent on God, as we'll see. So even though God, like us, cannot be self-created, he can, unlike us, be self-existent. And so, in fact, this is the very essence of the difference between the creator and the creation. This is what makes him the supreme being and the source of all other beings. Have any of you ever thought about that idea of self-existence, how God came to be? I'm sure you've all wondered, and you've all heard that question, how did God come to exist?
He always has been,
right, even though I have no idea how. Not explain it.
Can't explain it, but...
Yeah. I mean, we think regarding time, we think in terms of linear time, a beginning and an end, and everything happens on this spectrum. But with God, there is no time. He has always been, and he always will be. The idea of infinity is incomprehensible as well. So, Okay, so he, God, is the source of all things. Self-existence is rational, but self-creation is irrational. And our reason demands that if anything is, then something must have within itself the power of being. Otherwise, there would be nothing. Unless something existed in itself, then nothing could possibly exist at all. So in other words, if God didn't exist, if there was no God, we would not be here. There would be nothing here. God is the reason that everything in our world and our universe exists. And all this, in my notes, it says all this raises maybe the oldest and deepest question of all. Why is there something rather than nothing? And the answer is because God exists. He exists in himself, and he is the source and fountainhead of all being, and he alone within himself has the power of being. Okay, so the Apostle Paul actually declares our dependence upon God for our own existence when he says in Acts 17, verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." So that's, those are all sobering thoughts. Any questions about that? Comments? Okay. So next we'll move into the omnipotence of God. Omnipotence meaning all powerful. Okay, so omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. Okay, so I'm sure that everyone has heard the theological question. In fact, if you were in church last Sunday, Alan actually raised this question. Whether God can make a rock so big that he cannot move it. And I wanted to raise my hand, but I refrained from that. Because if the answer to that question, can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it, if the answer is yes, then we're saying that there is something that God cannot do. He can't move the rock. But if we answer no, then we're saying that God cannot build such a rock. But the problem with this question is that it sets up a false dilemma. It's false because it has a false premise. It assumes that omnipotence means that God can do anything. But theologically speaking, omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. The Bible tells us several things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot be eternal and created. He cannot act against his own nature. He cannot be God and not be God at the same time and in the same respect. But what omnipotence does mean is that God holds all power over his creation. There is no part of creation that stands outside the scope of his eternal control, his sovereign control. So there is a question to the, there is an answer to the question about the rock. And the answer is no. God cannot build a rock so big that he cannot move it. Why is that? Because if he ever built such a rock, then he would be creating something over which he had no power. He would be destroying his own omnipotence. And God cannot stop being God. He cannot not be omnipotent. There's a lot of double negatives there, but he cannot not be omnipotent. But remember that God's power does reach far beyond us as his creatures. What's impossible for us is possible for God. So to say that nothing is impossible for God means that he can do whatever he wills to do. His power is not limited by finite limitations. Yet his power is still restricted by who and what he is. Sin is impossible for God because one cannot sin without willing to sin. And God cannot commit sin because he never wills it. Okay, so with that in mind, one of the bullet points there is omnipotence, though a threat to the wicked, is a source of comfort to the believer. So I want to ask, why is that? Why would God's omnipotence be a source of comfort to us as believers? Yes, Kate.
I think of Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Those were tools used by shepherds, and sometimes they were wielded a little harshly and sometimes gently, but they bring comfort to you because the shepherd is wiser than the sheep.
Right, right. You know that the shepherd is watching after you and guiding you and protecting you. Yes, that's correct. Anything else come to mind? Yes, anything.
As a source of control, the wicked think it's good to control yourself, but we understand that we can trust his control is wiser than our control. So mm-hmm. I think it's a comfort to believers that God is in control and we can rest in his control over us, but to the wicked, they hate that he controls.
Right.
Because they think that they know better.
Yes, they think of themselves as autonomous, and they don't want to have anything or anyone controlling them. They don't want to be accountable to anyone,
right.
Only to themselves.
And the number of people I hear in their testimony is when they realize they're not in control of their own life is when they surrender their life to the Lord. I mean, when the Holy Spirit convicts them that they really aren't in control, that God is. Whether that's through a tragedy in their life that they thought they could control, but they couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
Many times that's a point of conversion for people.
Right, right. And that's a point I wanted to make, too, as far as believers go. That conversion or that redemption is a source of comfort to us, knowing that God is all-powerful. A God who can create the entire universe also has control over our redemption. He has the power to save us from our sins. So, right. Good. Okay, anything else? Yes, Jane.
I find it a comfort to me because what it means to me is that all of the injustice that's going on in the world right now, he's going to fix.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that just, I don't need to worry about anything because God's got it.
Yeah.
And he already knows the outcome, and he's going to make all things right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a huge comfort for me.
Right. Even though that maybe his timing may not be the same as our timing,
right,
that we desire. But you know he will make things right.
But his timing is always perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Always perfect. It doesn't matter whether it was yesterday or tomorrow. He's going to make it right.
Right. Yes. Yes, Dave.
The other thing I'm thinking of, it allows us to live in an attitude of peace versus an attitude of fear.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we had a little discussion on the way in. We got back from this trip. And it was raised the question, well, something bad could have happened. Well, I don't know. Would it have been bad? You know,
mm-hmm.
That creates a faith and a peace versus fear.
Right, and I'm going to actually talk about that here in a few minutes, too, that same point. So, okay, good, good. Anything else? Okay, so the final thing I'll say about this is that God demonstrates that power. In the Old Testament, he showed that power in the Exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt, and in the New Testament, he displayed that power of his power over death and the resurrection of Christ. So the entire Bible is full of demonstrations of his power. And we see that everywhere. We see it in our own lives as well. So let's move on to the next topic, omnipresence, the ability to be present everywhere of God. Okay, so we know that only an infinite spirit can be omnipresent. For those of you who are more my age and who grew up in the 60s and 70s, you probably remember this phenomenon that I used to read about a lot. It's the story of people who claim that they can leave their bodies and travel and take trips to different places around the world, maybe to India or to Africa. And that's called astral projection. if you remember, where a person's soul or spirit can be projected to wander the globe. I personally don't think that's possible, but even if they could do that, such trips could only include one stop at a time. Our human spirits are finite spirits, and they are not now nor ever will be capable of being in more than one place at the same time. Only an infinite spirit is capable of omnipresence. And of course, God is the only infinite spirit, and he can do that. So we'll talk a little bit about that. When we speak of God's omnipresence, we usually mean that his presence is in all places. There is no place where God is not. I've heard it described as God occupies every molecule in the entire universe. And yet, as a spirit, God does not occupy any place in the sense that physical objects occupy space. Like this podium occupies this space in the universe, and these tables do that, and our bodies occupy space. But with God, it's different. He has no physical qualities that can occupy space. And the key to understanding this is to think in terms, this is how Sproul describes it, as another dimension. So the barrier between God and us is not a barrier of space and time. To meet God, there is no where to go or when that's going to occur. To be in the immediate presence of God is to step into another dimension. I don't know how to explain it beyond that. Just the, God's ability to be everywhere at all times. There's another aspect to this that we sometimes overlook, and that is how much of him is in any given place. Some people have the idea that God is preoccupied with more important things than my problems or your problems, and that's not true. God, he's not only present in all places, but God is fully present in every place, and this is called his immensity. So believers here in Boerne, Texas can enjoy the fullness of the presence of God, while believers in London, England can enjoy that same presence at the same time. His immensity then does not refer to size, as you might think, but rather it refers to his ability to be fully present everywhere. Okay, so with that in mind, why would that ability to be present everywhere, again, I'll ask the same question, be a comfort to us and be a terror to unbelievers?
We're never alone.
Right, right.
And the non-believers, God sees everything they do.
Yes.
That could be a terror to us Christians also.
Right. But. Yes. Yeah, there is no place to hide from God. So as an unbeliever, even though they think that they are doing things in secret, they're not. So this doctrine should trouble them greatly, because they know that God sees all things. And even we as Christians, we continue to sin. And sometimes, I'm ashamed to say that I sin even knowing that I'm sinning, and even knowing that God sees me. So I repented a lot of times about that. But we can always be certain of God's attention, that he's never, we don't have to make an appointment to be with him. He's never preoccupied with the war in Ukraine or in Israel or things in China. He's everywhere at the same time, and he devotes his full attention to us and every believer in the world. So, true. Any other comments about that? Yes, Kate.
You're looking at me?
Yes.
Okay. I had a question about being omnipresent. That would be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They all share that attribute, right?
Right.
But would Jesus, in addition, also have a glorified body at this time?
Yes.
So, because he can occupy space, but he is also omnipresent. He's kind of like the forerunner of what we will be like one day, spirit and body.
Yes, fortunately, Kevin is in the back row. No, he didn't want me to call him.
That's a great question. And a little bit of history. Interestingly enough, so all of the debates around, this is more than you asked for, all of the debates around the Lord's Supper, around the Reformation, between the Lutherans, the Reformers, the Catholics, were around this question. Where is Jesus? Right? And so the Reformed view has historically said Jesus is physically present at the right hand. That is where Jesus is. Now, the Spirit is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit is the one who manifests God's presence everywhere. That makes sense. But the physical body of Christ is in heaven, right? Now, through the Spirit, right, this is where our Trinitarian theology helps us. Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, is present in heaven. Does that make sense? And so the Spirit is sort of the answer there. Because we need to affirm sort of the ascended, resurrected body of Christ sitting eternally at the right hand of God. Yeah. So much so, one last thing, because this is fun. I don't want to teach class. But Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper is that through the Supper, we are carried by the power of the Spirit towards Christ's presence in heaven. Right? So it's not that Christ comes down in the meal, but that we are drawn up through the meal to Christ so that we commune with him physically. So.
Okay. Good answer, Kevin. Thank you. just what I was going to say. So anyway, okay, any other questions? Yes.
Just a thought about the comfort. So I love the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, and this is the house.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Good. Good. Okay, yes.
So is that like the indwelling of the Spirit, or is it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And the indwelling of Jesus, not physically, but is the omnipresence of God also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
Baxter will answer that question in 2 weeks really well. we're going to talk about the Spirit. There's a distinction between God's omnipresence and the indwelling of the Spirit. Those are not synonymous.
Okay.
But Thaxter is actually going to do some sort of deep dive on indwelling of the Spirit.
Okay, so let me just close this by reading a summary of this doctrine of God's omnipresence. This is from David in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. I'm going to read from verse 7 through verse 10. So David writes, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So that's a good summary of that doctrine. Okay. So let's move on. The next one is the omniscience of God. Omniscience meaning all knowing, all knowledge. Okay, and this term is properly applied to God alone. As finite beings, we are always limited by our own limitations, so to speak. So only a being that is infinite and eternal is capable of knowing everything. But God, being infinite, is aware of all things, understands all things, and comprehends all things. He never learns anything or acquires new knowledge. The future as well as the past and present are completely known by him. And so that means he is surprised by nothing. There's nothing happens in the world that he doesn't already know about. Some Christians believe that God's thinking is radically different from ours. For example, some Christians may claim that God operates with a different form of logic than ours. If we run into something that we can't explain, we might say, well, this may be contradictory to us, but it's not contradictory to God. And Sproul says that kind of reasoning is fatal to Christianity. And why is that? Because if God has a different logic than we do, then we have no reason to trust anything in the Bible. Whatever the Bible says could mean the exact opposite. So good might be evil and evil might be good. But what we should remember is that while God, his superior knowledge allows him to resolve mysteries that may baffle us, that points to a difference of degree in God's knowledge, not a difference in the kind of logic that he uses. Okay, so God is not all-knowing simply because he has superior knowledge. Rather, God knows all because he created all and he wills all things. Okay, it's impossible for God to know everything without controlling everything, and it's impossible for him to control everything without knowing everything. God's omniscience also relates to time. God is forever aware of all things. His intellect is different than ours in that he doesn't have to access information like we would do from a computer when we pull up a file. All knowledge is always directly before God, past, present, and future. You know, we may know something, or we may be troubled by something in our life that does not seem to have an answer. And I know this has happened to me. You think, oh, there's no solution to this. This cannot possibly get better. It can't be solved. It's just impossible. But God does know that it's possible, and he does provide for that as well, as I've experienced. So with this topic in mind, this omniscience of God knowing everything, I'll ask the same question one more time. This will be the last time I ask this. But why is that? Why is God's role as judge of the world and knowing everything that has happened, everything that will happen, why is that a comfort to us again and a discomfort to unbelievers? Any thoughts?
Because we don't have to worry about it.
Yes.
It's done.
Right. Right. Like I just mentioned, he's things that we do worry about, God already knows, and he provides for that. And things that we can't figure out or we can't see an end to or a solution to a problem, he can, and he does provide that. Yes.
Just not up there walking around going, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I didn't know this was going to happen.
Right.
Right. Yeah, he doesn't do that. Right. What about the unbeliever? What is it about this idea of God's omniscience would be troubling to them? And we basically already said it, but any thoughts on that?
I think it would just be a whole things happening by chance. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no rhyme or reason to what's going on in the universe or what's going on in our world. But to the believer, we all know that God's got it under control and nothing surprises him. But to them, it's just random acts of either random acts of kindness or random acts of atrocities.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah.
And I have no explanation for it.
Right. Yeah, that makes me think of, you know, all the issues that we face in our country now of, you know, crime that's increasing and threats from other countries, nuclear war, things like that. That we wonder what will happen. It seems that people are they're obviously troubled and puzzled by that. But knowing that God knows all things and knows what will happen and what he has planned for in his providence should give us as believers hope. that those things are all taken care of. Yes, Dave?
Well, the other thing is I think that the non-believer gets troubled by God's logic. It's not my logic, you know, it's not as logical as me, and so he must be making a mistake. Mm-hmm. Whereas the believer knows, well,
yeah,
it's God's plan, and takes great peace in knowing that.
Right. Yes.
So it's actually trying to be God.
Mm-hmm.
The believer is trying to be God.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yes.
And still, that I'm having a hard time with that logic thing. Maybe I need a better explanation of logic, because when I read in Isaiah, you know, I always think back to that verse, my ways,
mm-hmm,
are
my
not
ways
your
are not
ways.
Your ways. Right.
My thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, mine are higher than yours. Like there might be some kind of logic that God uses that is beyond my human comprehension. I mean, and that's not going to be fatal to me if I trust in God, because I'm going to trust that he's thinking about it logically from his point of view, and I'm not thinking logically from my point of view. So it's not fatal that my logic is different. What makes it fatal is when I don't trust God's logic.
Maybe,
does that make sense?
Maybe it's, we're made in the image of God, maybe it's all the same logic, we just have access to so little of it. He has possession of all of it.
Maybe it's also a difference in semantics too, that when we use the term logic, or maybe what you're describing is just not knowing what God is thinking or how he's going to resolve something. But I think when we talk about logic, we're talking about a way of understanding things that happen. Like, for example, we understand physical laws of nature. We understand that if we jump off the roof of this building, we're probably going to get hurt. Gravity's going to take us down. God has provided that. He knows that. We know that. So we try to live our lives in a way that prevents those kinds of bad things happening. It's not that, you know, if we jump off this building, we might go up instead of down.
But that has nothing to do with Christianity.
Right. Well,
I mean, that's true for everyone. I think you're right. It must be that I'm not understanding what is meant by logic. I don't know. This is confusing to me.
Well, I know that, you know, I'm reading Sproul, and I know that Sproul was a philosophy major in college,
yeah,
before he was a theologian. So he's, if you read him, you'll see that come through a lot. And so I wasn't a philosophy student.
So we would study a class called Logic, and I looking at my children's work, I think I wish I had taken this class, because it's actually just talking about logical arguments, and there's like formatting to it. So there's rules of logic, and so I think they're talking more philosophically, like what is logic? And so I cannot claim to be able to explain it to you in a succinct way, but there are rules of logic, and that's what I think he's referring to, is those explanations for logical thought. It's not, so there's an actual explanation of what that is, and I'm not going to be able to give it to you at all. I'll get my daughter to come.
Okay.
Yeah, and these kids that have gone through the logic class. But there is a certain methodology to a logical argument and why something is it's a false dichotomy and all these different things.
And I see Kevin squirming in his seat too. So.
I know, I looked up the definition of logic because I was like, I don't know what that means. And it says reasoning conducted or assessed according to strict principles of validity. Makes it clear as mud, right?
So basically, it's that God has principles and rules, and we may not understand all of them, but they're not different. I mean, the good principles, the good rules of logic are good rules of logic for whether it's God or for us, but we don't have all of the information to make those same judgments. So we can't see it all, so we can't
necessarily tap into those rules or tap into the logic well. But it's not a different logic.
Mm-hmm. Right.
One thing that comes to One thing that comes to my mind, can everybody hear me or should I? One thing that comes to my mind is there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of logic in the fact that in China, Christians are getting thrown into jail because they're Christians. It's totally illogical to us. But to God, there's a reason. We don't understand the reason. I have also heard that in these prisons where the Christians are being put in jail, prisoners are becoming Christians, much like what happened when the apostles were thrown in jail. They were in prison, they were bold in their faith, and they were sharing it. So humanly speaking, I don't like what the Chinese people are doing to my brothers and sisters in China. But God is using it to convert thousands of other people, heathens, to become his children. So it seems illogical to us. Why are they doing that? But to God, he's using that. He used the Holocaust. He used all of that evil, illogical stuff that's happening in our world for his glory. And I don't know if that helps, but it sure helps me to know God's got it. He knows what he's doing. The scriptures teach God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, whether it seems evil in our eyes or not. He's going to use it. And I don't know if that helps or not, but to me, it seems illogical that people are getting thrown in jail just because they're a Christian. That makes no sense to me.
It's logical because the ones who are doing it are full of evil.
Well, absolutely.
So,
but,
yeah, I don't know.
Okay, we can.
It's logical to them. It's not logical to me. That's not logical to me. It makes no sense to me.
But we're talking about the doctrine of God.
Yeah.
And this is to attribute a different kind of logic to God. So is it, if we're saying that God is not omniscient, that's wrong? I don't know. So I'm thinking it's the characteristics of God that we're trying to redefine who God is. That's fatal logic.
Yes.
Okay,
I would agree with that. Right.
That makes sense.
Yes, Andy.
Yeah. The story of Joseph and his brothers, and him telling his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, sending him into Egypt." And it might be sort of what, you know, same thing with the China, the Christians in China. They mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. And how can we understand it?
Right. Okay, those are all good thoughts. Yes, David. One more.
Getting back to omniscient.
Omniscience.
Aspect of God and its interaction with the Trinity. And I'm glad that Kevin's still here because you can punt to him on this also. But as I recall, Jesus was asked when he was going to return. And his response is, he doesn't know, only the Father knows.
Right.
So,
right.
How do we?
Well, I've wondered if that means Jesus in his human state. Right. Well, but you can't really separate those. And I don't know what the answer to that is. That's, I've wondered that as well.
There's a lot of ink spilled on that.
Ink spilled on that.
Affirming the human side of Jesus is the right instinct there. We talk about the human will of Christ, the divine will of Christ. Those things are present in Gethsemane. And so I think that's probably where to go is, in a sense, I mean, there is one will in the Trinity. They know things together. But Jesus' humanity in that time is unique. One thing on the logic question, I think logic is really important, but we can become fixated on logic at the expense of trusting God's loving character. Right? I think that's where a lot of our misunderstandings of God's will often are connected with a lack of trust in his love and goodness. And when we see him as loving and good, that allows us to trust him, right? And the logic part becomes a little less central on the
good. Okay, we only have a few minutes left, so let me speed read through the rest of this. There's three sections left, so let me just hit a couple of high points. The holiness of God, when we see the word holy, we know that, and I'm sure you've heard this, that means apart from or set apart or otherness. So we're calling attention to the profound difference between ourselves and God. That's the primary meaning. The secondary meaning refers to God's pure and righteous actions. God does what is right. He never does what is wrong because his nature is holy. So because God's holy, he's both great and good. There's no evil mixed in with his goodness at all. And we're called to imitate that character, that characteristic of God, and to imitate his goodness. Okay, so the goodness of God is the next part. In James chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." So this is talking about shadow, a shadow of turning. And figuratively speaking, there's no shadow side to God. Shadows suggest darkness, and in spiritual terms, darkness suggests evil. And since there's no evil in God, there's no hint of darkness in him either. He is the Father of lights, okay? One of the most popular New Testament verses is that verse in Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So in short, this means that ultimately everything that happens to us is good. But the key word here is ultimately. There are obviously a lot of evil things in this world and tragic events that happen to people. And sometimes there are things that we never get over in this lifetime. But we should be careful not to call these bad things good. And yet God in his goodness transcends all of these things and works them to our good. So for the Christian, ultimately, God works these things for our final benefit. There's one quote by Martin Luther that I wanted to read to you. So Martin Luther, in his own earthy way, once said that if God told me to eat the dung from off the streets, not only would I eat it, but I would know it was good for me. So that happy thought, we'll go on to the last one, the justice of God. This is one of the most misunderstood things in the Bible because we often equate justice with what is earned or deserved. And we speak of people getting what they deserve in terms of punishments or rewards. So if a person commits a crime and receives an appropriate punishment based on the severity of that crime, we say that the punishment is just. But if the punishment is more severe than his crime deserves, then the punishment is unjust. And similarly, if a person works to achieve a goal and receives an appropriate reward for that work, then the reward is just. But if the person receives a lesser reward than he earned, then the reward is not just. But rewards are not always based on merit. Sometimes people get rewards that they don't deserve. And can anyone think of, hopefully everyone in this room knows the answer to this, but can you think of any reward that you've ever received that you don't deserve? Grace, yes, forgiveness, redemption, right. Every one of us is the recipient of that, something that we don't deserve from God. So he always tempers his justice with mercy, and he's gracious when he withholds the punishment that we deserve. He's not required to treat everyone the same either. Romans 9, verse 15, God says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." You often hear people complain that if God pardons one person, he is supposed to pardon everyone. And we see from Scripture that's not right. God graciously appeared to Paul in a way that he did not appear to Judas Iscariot. Paul received mercy from God, but Judas received justice. So biblically, justice is defined in terms of righteousness. When God is just, he is doing what is right. Okay, so with that, are there any other questions or comments? Okay, good discussion today. Sorry we kind of ran out of time at the end. Next week, I'm going to be teaching again. It'll be two in a row, and I'll be teaching on the person of Christ. So we will continue this study next week, and we'll look forward to that. So let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, for the good discussion and the examination of your characteristics, your attributes, your holiness, and your power over all things. It's sobering to think of these things, and it overwhelms us. There are many things that we cannot and will never understand about you, but we trust in you, and we pray that you would continue to bless us and our efforts to understand you, to be bold in our proclamation of your word. We ask that you would be with us this week as we go about our work, our play, that we might be a light on a hill for those people that need to hear your gospel. We pray that you would use us to that end. Lord, we thank you for these things. We ask that you would be with us this day and the rest of this week. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.